again. Holy Spirit, please settle over us this morning, both on Zoom, in every place our sisters sit, and in this room. Lord, we ask that your word would be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be good ground, noble hearts, to receive what you're saying. Lord, help us see this in our time frame, in what expectations you have for us in the time we live in as we look at this really incredible chapter. I pray that your will would be done in how much I cover, how far we go, that your spirit would be the teacher. Be praised, Jesus, this morning. Amen. We have 50 verses. We've been handling about 25. So we will get as far as we can. And if we don't get all the way, we'll include it after Thanksgiving, which is coming. Jesus sends out the 12. We're in Luke 9, 1 to 50. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Matthew tells us he told them to say the kingdom of God is near and to only go to Israel. Do not go to Samaria or to any Gentile home on this trip out, okay? Two things. They were to drive out demons and cure diseases, which would accompany this message of the kingdom of God is near. It's just what we are seeing Jesus do. He's proclaiming a supernatural reign of God and showing it through the acts that the Holy Spirit is doing through him. Again, in another place, it says, when the Holy Spirit was present for him to heal, everybody got healed who came to Jesus. This is not true of us, okay? Again, remember, he had the Holy Spirit without limit coming out of him over the dominion of darkness. But these 12 men whom he has prayed over and called to himself and given teaching to, he now is giving a special anointing to go out and to drive out demons and to heal the sick. Now, it also is said to us in Matthew that they were to go into a worthy house. You will see here in a minute what he says. Let me read it in Luke first, and then I'll give you the details. Go out and proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 3. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news, that's the kingdom is near, and healing people everywhere. Again, Matthew says they were to pick a worthy home to go in, and they were to put their peace upon it. And if they would not receive it, then they were to shake their feet and leave. Now, what's so curious to me about this is you're going to a village, you're assuming a town. And if one household rejected, they were to leave. There's some sense of seeing a community as a whole when the gospel is going out. Are they ready yet? Are they cold yet? Sometimes you have different directions from the Lord depending on the group he has you in. An example of this, some years ago, I went to a reunion. I was involved in crusading college. It was very early in Campus Crusade. It was wonderful teaching, great fellowship. The University of Florida group was huge. The University of Miami group was teeny. We were deeply involved in one another's lives and doing what we could do everywhere, but it stayed small. So flash forward a couple of years ago, I go to the 50th reunion at University of Florida for the crew thing, because I had many friends there. And my best friend from Miami was there as well. And as we were talking, I said, where was our group? Look at this. When there were hundreds in this ballroom celebrating. He said, Kath, we were in a cold campus. We had people from everywhere. We didn't have the receptivity that this campus had. And he was right. We didn't. We did what we could, but there was not the receptivity. So keep this in mind with areas where you have been praying to bear witness. And sometimes it's just great and it's full, and sometimes it's little. It's not all about you. It's about the receptivity of the people of the place you're going. Now, after Jesus' resurrection and we're sent out, we go everywhere, starting at home to the uttermost parts of the world, and we share. But we have never put this into our missions programs. If they do not receive you, shake the dust and leave. This was a unique time when God's only begotten Son was flesh and among us in the world, doing extraordinary, supernatural, heavenly things. They could see these things, and so they were held more accountable. So if these people went in, now imagine they're coming to town really as prophets. They're coming to declare the word of the Lord, the disciples are. And if a family took them in, you would assume the woman would be washing his shirt and taking care and cooking. One flashback of this from our study last year in prophets was Elisha. Elisha had two incidences. One, right as he leaves the other side of the Jordan, he hits the Jordan with Elijah's robe, which has been left. He said, "Where is the God of Israel?" Strikes the water and it divides. He crosses over, and on his way to Bethel, a big group of teenage boys come out and taunt him. It says there was a big, like 40-something kids. Okay, that's scary. And they call him bald-headed. They make fun of him. And he calls down condemnation on them. And bears come out and maul 42 of them. Doesn't say they killed them, but they got beat up. They were sent away. God delivered him. Wow, we don't see that in the New Testament. He doesn't deliver with condemning in that way. In fact, he's going to tell us in a minute, get ready to pick up your cross. It's a laying down our lives now that is different from when they were declaring and had to be set apart. So this is a different picture. We need to see this, because sometimes we think we're failures when we read this and think, I can't do these things. How much of Jesus do I have? And you must see context, okay? That this was a unique time of telling the kingdom was near, and it was being documented by the things they were doing. Also, he said, don't take any purse with you. And Matthew tells us the worker is worthy of his wages. You go, you will be provided for. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, verse 7, heard about all that was going on. And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. John had been recently killed, beheaded by Herod. Others that Elijah had appeared, because Elijah did not die. He was taken to heaven in a chariot. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, we don't hear from him again until Jesus' trial. And he becomes friends with Pilate. He is not a good man. His curiosity is for the wonders. It's not for the truth. So this is something to keep. This throne right here in the middle is important for us, because we think without the miracles, we cannot be bearing witness. That's not true. It's the truth that bears witness. It's the gospel itself, the message that the kingdom is near, and forgiveness and power to trust him, that is our call, not to do wonders that people come to and then they want more wonders and they want more wonders. They only want the stuff. That's what Herod wanted. He wanted to see the wonders. Remember, he used to talk with John. Oh, he loved hearing him talk, and he'd argue and carry on. He stayed in that place. You may know some people like that too, who love the argument. Happy to talk to you about religion anytime. But they're not really seeking truth. That is a supernatural thing. It is a preparation of someone's heart. But we keep proclaiming the truth. That is not our business to persuade. It is our business to make the truth manifest. Entreating men, Paul says, to be reconciled to God. In other words, God is not mad with you. He's paid a price for you. Come in. not trying to persuade them that he is God, and that we're apologetically trying to prove to someone's intellect. We're caught up in this largely in Christendom today, particularly the evangelical community. We think if we know that we can do it. That's not true. Sin comes from the heart. So while knowledge is important and brings us into a deeper experience of Christ, it is our being saved by believing in our hearts and declaring it is true, that we have received it and we declare it back. The Lord is not looking for the super intelligent to be Christians. I loved the recent movie of C.S. Lewis, The Reluctant Convert, and it was very stimulating. His autobiography is one of my favorite books, Surprised by Joy. But I don't have his intellect. I was just saved in my bedroom as a kid. You know, praise God, I didn't have to know all that, okay? What if we did? But sometimes we approach telling the gospel through we have to get everything out there. And that is a gradual growing, otherwise we become arrogant. When the apostles returned, now it doesn't tell us anything about their adventures. Wish it did. I would love to have heard how they felt, what they talked about. You know, another place it said they went two by two, okay? So they were validating each other's experiences. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Now, another place it says they were just ecstatic. We saw this. We saw people healed. We delivered demons. And Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. In other words, you unseated him. The power of God was so great. Then Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. It's the belonging. It's what he has secured for us in this kingdom that is supernatural, coming without to us, that we have received, that has recorded our name in heaven, that is our great joy, not our adventures, not our successes, even our failures. It's that our name is written in heaven. Our identity is his. Not she did this and she did that. No, no, no. The identity is his. Late in the afternoon, verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, Matthew also tells us they were hungry. They had been so busy they hadn't eaten. And he said, let's get away by ourselves and take care of them. So they take this boat over to Bethesda. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them. Again, Matthew says he was moved with compassion when he saw these people coming. Now, the disciples think what? They were going to get a retreat, something to eat, and be alone with Jesus. Okay, they were set up. Okay, now Jesus gets moved with compassion again. Doggone it. And now they're stuck. Okay, and huge crowds are coming. This just keeps coming at them. Okay. And he welcomed them, Jesus did, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. So this was going on again. People were coming. He's preaching the kingdom of God is near. It's about righteousness and peace and your heart being right, because out of it come the issues of life. This is what he's preaching. And he taught with compassion. Late in the afternoon, tummies are rumbling is what's happening. Okay, they didn't get their McDonald's at all. Okay. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. Jesus tells them, you feed them. He replied, you give them something to eat. Verse 13. Now they say, it would take 8 months' wages to do this. Then they answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. That's not including their families. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, I underlined the word broken. He broke the pieces. He's feeding. Who is the bread of life? It is Jesus. Okay, he, the bread, is breaking the bread, giving it to the disciples who in turn are breaking the bread and the little sardines, whatever they are, and feeding 5,000 people. When they're left, when it's over, they all ate and were satisfied. They didn't say 2 pieces for everybody. Everybody ate till they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, that's pretty symbolic. 1 basket for each disciple, okay? They are getting plenty of food. They are taken care of. But it was in giving first. It was in being broken and giving. It was in being hungry and tired and faithless. They could do this. Why would Jesus say, you feed them? He hadn't told them that when he sent them out. Go feed every town. This was a new thing. So why did he say, you feed them? He wanted their attachment to him secure. What they were doing is riding on power. They had had a power ride. Okay, now they're in a situation where they don't have power for this. So they immediately revert to, how do we, in a practical way, get this need met? Okay, Jesus is practical too in this thing about the groups of 50. Okay, that's about what's in this room. You could go around and serve this quite easily. Okay, each disciple doing one, but there'd be a whole lot of 50s in 5,000 men. So this was a big, big thing. And this was the miracle. It was multiplying in the disciples' hands. They had never seen this. And they're giving it away when they're hungry. And when it's finished, more than enough was for each one. This is a principle Jesus teaches. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you give it out, bread upon the water, it will come back to you after many days. You cannot outgive the Lord. And you must be willing for him not to give it right back, but to sacrificially give to those that are in need out of compassion. This is what we're seeing in Jesus. It's out of compassion. And he's not sending them that late in the day to try to all go find food. Nor is he saying they should have brought their own picnics. Okay, no one's blaming people for being hungry. We do this, you all. When people have needs, if we can't meet them, we begin to pick on them as to why they have the need. Well, they shouldn't be that needy. If they had just done such and such, if they just finished breakfast, we wouldn't be crying for lunch at 11:30. That kind of thing, okay? So in us, when you see yourselves kind of exacting perfection, what we mamas really do that, okay? Grandmamas too. Compassion. You hungry, honey? Here, have some more. You satisfied? Not all this. You can only have, okay, we want to control the universe to some degree, particularly people's size, okay? And this is not what we do. We look at what the real need is, way past the food, to being tender-hearted with the love of Christ, so what their real hunger comes up. They want that peace. They want that joy you have. They want that steadfastness you have. A true hunger is aroused out of generosity of spirit and compassion. Once again, verse 18, when Jesus was praying in private, we see this quite a bit in this chapter, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Same thing Herod was being told. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? This is the question of the ages. Who do we say he is? And what difference does it make who we say he is? What is our faith being parked in when we say, I believe in him? Because in another place, he says, even the demons believe and shudder. This belief is a trusting belief. It's a belief that depends on him for our very lives, for all the strength we need to carry out what he's given us to do. We are dependent on him. What about you? Who do you say I am? Jesus answered, God's Messiah. In Matthew, it's recorded, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only begotten. You all, when anyone says, gee, I see Christ in you, that is like unbelievable. How can somebody see him in us? I mean, really, we're talking about the divine. Jesus was divine. We treat him like our pal Jesus, and we forget he's divine. We're going to see it in a minute with the transfiguration. He was way, way bigger. Recently, I've been meditating on a bitterness I'm fighting in my heart that I daily submit to, but so far, still sour. Lord, got to change this. So as I was meditating on this passage, I was picturing being in the presence of Jesus and seeing his face. And I thought, this stuff I'm worried about will be nowhere. I'll be so ashamed I'm even worried about this other stuff. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God and what's in front of us. Nothing at all. Anything we're carrying that we can't change and we're frustrated with it, when we see him face to face, we'll be like, what was I thinking? If we think that at all, we'll be so full of awe. When Jesus was off praying with them, when this begins, what was he doing in prayer? What was his prayer life like? Was he just praying the Lord's Prayer? He'll teach us that in a couple of chapters. Jesus moved into the presence of the Father when he prayed. It wasn't just help us do this. Wednesday, we're going to do this. Please do that. The ways that we pray, like little childish, give me Christmas lists. His was the whole purpose was to be in the presence of his Father. And that should be our prayer. It's not what we say, you all. It's our heart coming alongside of his. It's silent even praying. Lord, I don't have the words. Your Holy Spirit knows. Pray for me. Come alongside this thing I need to carry. Yes, I'm casting my cares on you. You can complain to him. That's fine. But put it in that category. Lord, here's my complaint sheet. Okay, just to get it off my mind, I'm giving it to you. But now I really want to hear what you're saying. I really want to be close to you. Somehow we just do the list and in Christ's name, sign off. And Anne of Green Gables, remember when Marilla teaches her how to pray and she prays for brown hair and, you know, all this stuff. And at the end, Marilla says to her, well, that'll be all right. It was your first prayer. It sounded more like a catalog report than a prayer. And she, you know, asked her what she thought prayer was like. And Anne says, that's prayer? Gosh, if I were praying, I'd go out into a great meadow. And I just feel the prayer. She had it a lot better than Marilla. She had childlike faith. It was, I mean, really, like God made all this and we could just go and be in his presence? I mean, wow. This is what we're called to. Not fixing everything. He's the fixer. You go fix it, he says. We can't fix it. We have to go to his presence and abide in him. And he is the provider for what is needed. If it doesn't come, it's not needed yet. He's in charge. When we do release our lists to him, it's for him to have the last say on them. Not to do it according to how we figured it out for him to do. Watch your prayers with that. I do that a good bit, telling him exactly if he did this and this and this, then this would happen. Wow, what a great idea. Why don't you go for it, Jesus? Okay. I do the brainstorming for him. How preposterous. It really is, but we've gotten familiar with it, familiar with our ways. Think on this today when you're together about this moving into his presence in prayer. This is huge in this chapter. Who do you say I am? the Christ, the Son of the living God, God's Messiah, the one sent that was promised. Now, we know from the other place that there's more to this story, but we'll cover it another time. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And he tells them exactly what has to happen from Isaiah, and that he will be raised. Even Job talked about this. Although worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There was resurrection coming. But Christ was not going to be eaten by worms. In fact, the Psalms say he would not let his beloved be left there, and he raises him from the dead. This was predicted. They don't remember it. It's too big. They don't know what to make of this. One minute, the world is being delivered and the kingdom of God is near. And the next minute, he's talking about being killed. There are two stories going on. He's securing heaven by his death, but he's teaching about heaven in his life. So this is going on. This is what's going to happen, so that we have this. There is a step in between. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, no cross has been mentioned here, just death. Crosses were very familiar to them. There were hundreds of people that they had probably seen in their lifetime. They were just hanging outside the city. That's what the Romans did. Talk about terrible, and how people become familiar with the macabre. There's a terrible picture that just came out, I saw, of an old family, little town, all happy, having a picnic on a front porch. It's gorgeous. Then the next picture is what they were looking at, and it was a lynched black boy. You think, oh, Lord, have mercy. What in the world do we call love and fellowship around something so horrendous? Our idea and his idea are as opposite as can be. Any who would come are welcome. We move with compassion towards that which we see. We leave judgments to him. We remember that he's the God of second chances and that we're loving like he loved us. All of these things are the kingdom of God teaching. But there's a cross to pick up. Part one of the crosses is that we can't fix everything and we're burdened with them. And we want to run from the burden. When I say you're casting your cares, like Peter says, on him, we are. He's bearing it with us. Didn't say he was taking them away. Didn't say you would suddenly not grieve anymore. You will grieve. You will grieve when he's taken away, which he's in heaven. He can't fix it right this minute like he could when he was here. So we have this gap. And it is a discipline to our spirits to be women of compassion, to not escape the heartache over things that are wrong that we cannot correct. This goes from top to bottom. Everything in our world that's wrong, in our families that's wrong, in our marriages that's wrong, we can't fix it. We can't just behave in a way that'll change the atmosphere. Weren't we taught some of that? CRAP? Okay? That we could just do it. Well, we can't do it. We weren't supposed to do it. We were supposed to do the first commandment, love as we've been loved, not put on some parade of something or stuff our disappointments. We can hold our tongue. That was my grandma's advice, marital advice to me. Two things. Don't ever try and please a man. No woman's ever pleased a man. I was like, wow, okay. And number two, hold your tongue. Anything you say, you can't take it back. Now, those are rubies from my grandmother. Rubies, okay. You can't take it back. You can't change it. You abide in Christ. There are things that we're frustrated with, that we can have an opinion about, but oh, please, today, forsake any arguing on the internet. Okay, there is no format for true listening and talking back practically anywhere, even in church. We go and receive and we leave. So there's no place. That's why these tables are so good. Talk, okay? Talk about where you're struggling. Talk about where it's hard to believe. Talk about where you're burdened and you wish it could be changed and it can't. What part does prayer play in this then? These are good questions, real questions of spiritual reality in our lives being carried out, of the kingdom, of leaning on him for the deliverance when he brings it in time. But don't make a mistake about this. The grieving we have along the way is part of our cross to pick up. The tendency is to say, I just don't want to care that much anymore. Well, out of sight, out of mind. Well, it's their problem. Really? It's their problem, but why does it hurt so bad in your heart that it's their problem? Step two, you say, well, it's their fault, it's their problem. That'll ease your conscience. No, because you've done the same things. You say, Lord, what is this compassion like? What is this? How do we move into your presence with the cares of the world? What are we looking for? We're looking for him to bear the burden with us, to give us revelation of what it is he wants us to be praying. Lord, how do I pray about this? Lord, I've seen this for years and there's been no change. I don't know what to do. Here's what I do with that. I have one I carry like that. And I pray, oh Lord, let them know how much you love them. That's what Paul taught us to pray in Ephesians. Let them know how deeply you love them. Just keep that coming. Let me not get in the way of that in some kind of blame thing. Follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. Wow. When he comes, if we're ashamed of him and his words. Well, I kind of shrink at this one because I want to do the Christian thing and be noticed, but without his name, without saying, I feel about this because I really think it's because of God's love in my heart. I've received so much of this. I feel this. Now, I'm not saying you say all of that, but when you're tuned to why it is we have something to offer, it's because we ourselves have been saved from hell that we deserved. Then when we're coming, it's with humility and desire, but we can use his name to say, I do believe that I had sin and it's been forgiven. That's what Jesus Christ promises. One of our gateway girls on Tuesday night was talking about being at work and people using the Lord's name in vain, saying Jesus Christ. And she says, Lord and Savior. She's so sweet, y'all. Okay. You know, it is. It's very good. Okay. You're just speaking the truth. And some people don't even know that he's Lord and Savior. I heard a story the other day of a family that went to California and the boy wanted to buy a cross on the beach, a little wooden cross, is like surfer booths or something. So he went up to pick it out and the man said, oh, and they had two kinds, the crucifix and the plain cross. He said, you want the plain one or the one with the little man on it? He's completely serious. They were stunned. You other people who do not know the story, okay? They do not understand the cross and it took his death, suffering and death, to pay for what our penalty was. And the whole world's sin was paid for. Past, present, and future paid for. Do we receive it? That's the only question. Do we receive the forgiveness? Years ago, I led an inquirers group in Discovery, several of them over the years. And one girl, so sharp, so smart, really had great arguments. It was difficult because everybody else was really seeking and she was intellectually seeking. And finally, one day she said in front of them all, okay, tell me one more time what your spiel is. Just tell me the whole thing clear. I said, okay, God is perfect. He made us. We had fellowship. We got sin. It got in the way. He came down, took the sin so that we could be raised and be with him. She said, okay, I got it. Well, I can't believe that because I don't have any sin. I said, okay, well, you don't need Jesus then. Now, what questions do the rest of y'all have? You only need Jesus if you've got sin. The world is telling them nothing is sinful anymore. Okay, so the evidence of the kingdom of God today is holy living as believers in a place where, and we will be accused that we are bigots, that we just don't approve, that we don't take people in as they are. And I'm telling you, righteousness is seen through the word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. He did not just massage people's sinfulness. However, they didn't have to do a whole lot to receive the forgiveness. Remember the woman caught in adultery? She's already caught and come. And at the very end, when everyone's gone, he says, neither do I condemn you, now go and sin no more. He didn't say, have you 2 weeks of no sinning and maybe, okay, that kind of, if you repent first, he gave it many ways that the presence of God comes near in his holiness that he paid for, and we are reflecting that. One of the great revivalists, I can't remember which one it was, in New England, got on a train just to go from one town to the next, and everyone on the train burst out crying. They said, what in the world? It was holiness. He was so full of the Holy Spirit and sitting on him that the conviction fell on the train. Now, I'd like to see that today. I'd like to see that more than I would healings. That the holiness of God is manifest in his people in such a way that people want to turn, that people want forgiveness and to be clean. And you all, our messages, we send every day and we ask him, he forgives us over and over. You just can't believe. It's not that I've changed that much. Look, I'm still fat. You know, look, I'm still this, okay? I'm trying. I do this. I confess this again, blah, blah. I'm always, what does Jesus say? 70 times seven in a day, you keep coming and you keep forgiving. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Transformation comes through that. The holiness of God is manifest through us, through our partaking of broken bread, because we were broken. Then he says, I love this part, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. The Son of Man will be ashamed if we're ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That day is still coming. Hallelujah. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, what must they have thought that was when he just said this? Okay, oh man, it's going to happen really soon. About 8 days after Jesus said this, after he said it, 8 days later, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, again, he's coming into the presence of God, into the Father, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, some think this is at night, because it follows the next day when they come off the mountain that it's day, okay? And some think the sleepiness we're going to read about is because it's at night, okay? Which would be interesting. I never thought about it being at night. But if his clothes were like lightning, this was quite a spectacle. They may have seen his, in a campfire, seen his face change, but then, oh my goodness, it could be in the day. I don't know which. But here's what happens. The appearance of his face changed. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, Moses died. Moses' body, Jude tells us, was argued over with Michael the archangel and Satan. Michael got him, okay? But he's not resurrected yet. Resurrection has not happened yet. Elijah never died. But he was an old man, worn out, okay? And trance taken up. So now we're seeing them glorious in splendor. This is what theologians say is that in between intermediate life. We have not had the resurrected body yet, but we do have form in heaven. And they're recognizable to these men. So apparently they're in heavenly apparel of the hair jacket with the belt. And Moses has something of him that maybe he's holding the law in his hand. I don't know, but they easily recognize, and they all three know who this is, who these men are. This is what I love. They spoke about, they were appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And when people ask me, do you think they know in heaven what's going on down here? Yeah, they do, y'all. At least those called in this kind of ministry part, they do. They're talking to you about, no, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. This, you know, gonna be, we're, you know, angels will be there. We're going to, you know, blah, 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 whatever. But they were with him. Boy, the disciples weren't with him in this. No one else understood. But God the Father sent the two prophets to minister to him about what was coming. They spoke about his departure, about to bring the fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So you would think this was the opposite. They were wide awake and then this thing happens and they get very sleepy and they all kind of have a dream vision together. Nope. They were sleepy. This happens. His clothes are bright as lightning. They see two incredibly glorious, splendorous prophets standing there talking to Jesus and they all see the same thing. And they're wide awake. The kingdom of God is not in the dark. The kingdom of God is in the light. It's real. It's real, more real than the things we touch. It just is not manifest to us. Y'all, it's all around us. We just can't see it yet. It says in the word, in the Greek word, when Jesus appears, it's as if the curtains are pulled back and there he is. It's not like he's coming 50 million miles to get here and oh, he hadn't arrived yet. He's right there. He's right there. And he sees us and he's watching us and all the cloud of witnesses are watching. They're involved. I think this is extremely exciting. Very exciting. They're not up there bowling. They're not up there, oh, I bet they'll love that skiing now on the or surfing the perfect wave. No, it's not about us and the perfect life we imagine. It's about the kingdom of God and entering into the holy and the real, the presence of God. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Now, he's beside himself, okay, but also they're leaving. He don't want them to leave. He likes it just like it is, okay? So let's say, have you ever been on a retreat and wished you didn't have to go home? Yeah, that feeling, okay, like, oh, man, this is the real. You got to go back to that other real, okay, reentry. He didn't want reentry. He wanted this to go on. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared. Now that's Shekinah glory. That's the cloud that was over Mount Sinai that would cover the tent when Moses went to talk to the Lord. I guess you'd be scared too. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Now that's a command. You can underline that one in your Bible. That's what the Father is saying to us. This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. If you just listen to him, okay? But thankfully, he doesn't say it that way. He just says, listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Now that is confounding. Is he mad at the Father? Couldn't be. The Father loves his only son. He's seeking help. Okay. But he's seeking it not like the woman who had just touched Jesus and been healed. Okay, so there's some lack of faith. There's despair. He's looking for, in despair, for relief. The disciples who have had all this success on the road, when they're asked and faced with this, have no benefit for the boy. Following what we're going to read, they later say to Jesus when they get in the house, how come we couldn't do that? He says, this kind only comes out from fasting and prayer. So they're prayerless. They did not draw near to the presence of the Lord when they were doing this. They moved into automatic pilot. We say in the name. Okay, they're moving in this other thing. And if we say it just right, we do it just this way, and we say it with authority. No, y'all, it's not about that. You could whisper it. If it was in concert with the presence of God in us to do the thing he's called us to do. Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him into the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The disciples were too. I mean, this was like extraordinary. In another place, it says he was like dead. He just lay there. He wasn't dead. They got him up. He was completely healed. Now, this is epilepsy in the medical, but not the screaming and the violence in the other. This was an impure spirit. The scriptures say so. It wasn't a legion, which we just read about last week, 6,000. But he was taken over, this child, his only son. And Jesus again moves in compassion and delivers him. But with that compassion is frustration with the unbelieving around him, because they keep seeing miracle after miracle. My gosh, he just fed 5,000 people in front of them. Where's their faith? This is where we're different. You all need to say this to us. We read something like this and think, well, we should be doing things like this. Well, it's a miracle we believe at all. And Jesus says that. Blessed are those who believe who've never seen. This is extraordinary. It's a miracle that we sit in this room and believe the same in the same one whom we've never seen and never saw this kind of thing. It's really the true call of the kingdom on the broken soul to be whole in the presence of God. That is the heart of gospel, heart of good news, heart of kingdom of God, is the sinner being drawn into the family of God with great love and receptive. It's the greatest miracle. That is a great miracle when someone believes. Even Jesus, remember the young ruler who said, you don't have to come in my house. You can just say the word. I haven't found faith like this in all Israel, who understood my might and my ability. This is what he's frustrated with. They'd forgotten he had the ability to do this. Now, they may have directed him to Jesus to say, we can't, but Jesus can do this in a minute. But you also don't see him in him, say, a Nicodemus saying, I need to see the master. I think only God can fix this. He wanted to kind of go around the edges. He heard they were all there. Let's just see if the sidekicks can do it. And so when people come to us, the sidekicks, and say, can you pray for me to be it? Say, yes, I will. Let's go into the presence of God. Let's see what he will do. Let's see what God will do in this. It isn't what we do is say, if we can get 10,000 praying at the same hour, it'll all change. No, this is not right. This is not what Jesus taught. He taught to have faith like a child. We're going to see this in a minute. Just come alongside, come into the presence of. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. I'm almost finished. While everyone was marveling at all that, Jesus did. He said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Now, wouldn't you think this was going to be something about healing or miracles? Or no, This is what he says. Listen carefully. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Y'all, don't be afraid to ask Jesus about things. When you hear something to say, well, Jesus is coming soon, ask him. He said, yeah, I am soon, and I need you to be watching. I told you to watch. I didn't tell you to read 10,000 books and agree with one viewpoint or another. I told you to watch. I told you to be aware that I'm going to keep my promise, that I wouldn't have told you I was preparing a place for you if it weren't so, and I was going to come and get you and take you there. I'm coming. Ask him, Lord, what do I do now? How do I live my life in light of that? Not just death, but in light of his coming. How do I live like that? An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. They're looking at the kingdom coming. They've missed this. He's going to die first. Their idea of what kingdom is what you see in the world kind of governance. Who will be the greatest? This is almost funny. Women would never say it this way. Women would do it in a much more conniving way. Okay. But they just write out and talk with each other like that. It's just so man. Okay. I mean, it's like that trash talk that men do about sports or whatever. They love that, delighting that trash talk. Okay. Well, you know, your mother's so ugly that, you know, they do all that stuff and it has nothing of real meaning. It's just the way that they build their bravado up. Okay. Part of it's funny. Okay. But this is not funny. This is they're saying, we want to be, who's going to be the greatest? Okay, who does he like the most? That's what he's really saying. Women would say it that way. Who's he like the most? Who do you think's really going to be? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Another place says he took him in his arms. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. In other words, you are not supposed to be looking for the great. You're supposed to be looking for the least. And when you accept them, you'll be accepting me. Your focus on greatness and littleness is off. We focus on the little. Now, your little does not just mean poor. Okay, we take that in our culture, it's poor. No, it's defenseless. It's unable to change. It's broken. Children are not broken, they're just immature. But they easily believe. We're looking for those who are least, not greatest. And as we're looking and participating in that, the kingdom takes care of itself. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Why is that? Because they're the neediest. Okay, if you have a need, if you have a cup and you say, fill me, Lord, which one's going to get the most of it? The half full cup or the empty cup? Okay, that's what he's saying. The least, the one who needs me the most, oh, he's going to get me. He's going to get all of me. That's what you seek. That's greatness. Confessing the need and, oh, I need you for every hour. I need thee every hour like that hymn. I need you all the time, Lord. Not just for this one thing I'm going to go do, but all the time. That's constant. That's how a child, when the Psalms say, Our spirit is calmed like a weaned child. You think, why did he say weaned child? Why did he say nursing child? Okay, a nursing child is constantly in need, right? A weaned child knows when they want it, but their confident mother will give it to them. They're not screaming for it. Okay, they know it's coming. This is the perfect place to be in faith. We know the answer is coming that we can't see yet. We know he cares for the thing we care about that he's put on our hearts as much as we do or more. And instead of being faithless, we're saying, Lord, our need is great. Come fill it. This is what the kingdom of God's filling looks like. It's glorious. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food or drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are the things he fills us with. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. Whoever's not against you is for you. Y'all, we do this a lot. They're not of us. They're not. He's not pleasing to him. If we are preaching Jesus and we are together with him, seeking what is right before God, we are not to go judging everybody. There's a lot of different ways people see theology. If Jesus is at the center of it, hush. See where you can help. Be receptive. Now, if it's something that needs correcting because it's making them miserable or hurting how they're sharing, now, of course, you teach. But this is different. They move immediately from this greatness talk to the demon talk. Okay, which they've just failed miserably at. Okay. How dare they? When somebody else is trying, sit in judgment on them and say, we tried, they weren't with us, we need to just drive them out. You say, no, now look, I'll take care of all this at the end. This is not your business. And there's gonna be tares along with good wheat, and you want to tear it all up now. Say no. You let it grow up at the end of the age, the angels will come and they'll make sense of all this stuff. It's just not your job. And so it makes it simple again. I love that Jesus calls us to be like children, unless we believe like children. It's trusting him and his greatness and his goodness. Jesus was the Son of God, we'd say when we were children. I've forgotten how to say that. Have you? Lord Jesus, you are the living Son of God, the Messiah. And we're so little. And Father, thank you that you do not eschew smallness, but you come to fill. You come in compassion to fill, and what you have to give is 12 basketfuls left over. Lord, may our confidence be in your heart of compassion and your power to perform that which pleases the Father. May be glorified in our conversations. And Lord, I pray also for every woman listening today who celebrates Thanksgiving this next week. Some have difficult families. Some have wonderful families. Some are alone. I pray they will not be alone. And I pray we'd open our hearts to one another. And Lord, that the conversations that we have would not be judgment, but that your holiness would be seen in us through the love and the compassion. It comes out of our mouths and in the way we act.